The prophet Nahum describes the impending fall of Nineveh as a precursor to God's ultimate judgment in the latter days. And though the kingdom of Nineveh appeared mighty and lion-like to humanity all around them, God was going to humble this kingdom, the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was its capital. All of this is coming to us through the prophet Nahum, and we're told that this pans out further into the future. So just as God would humble Nineveh and its king, we know that there is a day coming when the Antichrist will be humbled along with the future kingdom and empire that he will oversee at that time during the last days. So let's just pick up in Nahum chapter 1, verse 1, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Now, it's clear from the outset of this prophecy that this oracle or burden is directed against who? Nineveh. I mean, we're told just right at the outset who this prophecy is for. The nation whom God sovereignly used to bring about judgment upon the northern kingdom. So God raises up even this evil kingdom to bring judgment upon his people who are rebelling against him. They have forsaken the Lord. They've turned to idols. And in fact, they've even made alliances with Assyria, looking to Assyria for protection. And God is even going to use the wickedness of this king and this kingdom to come against his own people. And then God is going to turn around and judge them in the process. And the Lord has the right to do so. He can do what he wants with whom he wants, and he can guide and steer even the wickedness that's in someone's own heart and mind. He can steer that and use that to accomplish his own purposes. Just as the nations turned against Christ, just as the Jews turned against Jesus, just as that wickedness was turned against our Lord and Savior, he used it to accomplish his ultimate good, to bring about salvation. And I don't get it all. And as we move into the book of Habakkuk next week, we're going to see that he's perplexed this way when it comes to Babylon judging the southern kingdom. And yet the Lord is able to do it. How God is able to sovereignly move and yet allow people to have free will. How that all interacts and works together, I'll tell you in a lot of ways. I don't get it all, but I do know it's true. The Lord is able to move and act in and through history, and he's able to bring to pass that which he says he's going to pass without violating anyone's free will, and people will be held accountable for their own actions. And so just in a minute, we're going to see how verses 2 through 8, they comprise a poem that indicate this coming judgment that's going to fall upon Nineveh is also intended by the Lord to be viewed as an eschatological worldwide judgment that God is going to bring about in the latter days. And we've noted this as we've worked our way through the minor prophets. These Day of the Lord judgments deal with something very near on the front end, but then they telescope out further to something more cataclysmic and worldwide that brings about Israel's ultimate peace. But before we touch upon verses 2 through 8, we ought to note that in many regards, the book of Nahum, it really is the antithesis to the book of Jonah when it comes to God dealing with Nineveh. In the book of Jonah, God is sending his prophet to go to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance, to which they respond in mass, right? They respond. They humble themselves and turn to the Lord when Jonah goes. But now, almost 100 years later, a new generation of Ninevites have been risen up, and they have turned their back upon the Lord, whom their ancestors had turned to just in a few generations past. But they've doubled down upon their sin and their pride, requiring Nahum to prophesy against them. And I'm certain that Jonah would have paid good money to swap out ministries with Nahum, right? I mean, Jonah hated the Ninevites, And he refused to go to preach to them. That's why he went down to Joppa and caught a ship to go the other way and was swallowed up by a great fish and spit out on the beach. And it's like, hey, buddy, you need to go. Head on over to Nineveh, the Assyrians, and you need to preach to them. So here's Jonah proclaiming a day of coming judgment, and they repent. And now Nahum is proclaiming a time of judgment, and it's clear that judgment is going to fall upon Assyria. It is going to fall upon them. Now notice that the text says the burden against Nineveh. Some translations use the word oracle to translate the Hebrew word masah, and I don't think that that's wrong. It's just that the oracle or the vision is an oracle that is proclaimed out of a place of burden, something that is heavy, and that it must be carried out and brought forth. It's a burden that the Lord has that he is now giving to his prophet. And this burden must be carried out. It must be brought forth as an appropriate payment for sin and wickedness. Judgment is to fall upon them. Now, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. We're told that in the scriptures. Rather, it is God's desire that all men everywhere should repent and turn to the Lord. But when men refuse, and when men double down upon their sin and their own way and they reject the Lord, God will have no choice but to hand men over to judgment. Hand them over to their own desires. They want to stand apart from God. They want to do things their own way, and they will be judged in their sin. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, we read this. The Lord says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live?" That's God's desire. He desires all men everywhere to repent and to turn to him and live. When God called Jonah to go and speak to Nineveh, it was described as a word of the Lord that came to Jonah. It wasn't described as a masah or a burden of judgment that was coming just in an unhindered, unbreakable way. This is coming now to Assyria. There's no turning back. God is going to make sure that this comes forward. And I think if Jonah were to receive the ministry of Nahum as much as he wanted to, he would have carried it out with the wrong heart, right? We see it was God's heart for Nineveh to repent and to turn. And after he was done preaching, walking through the whole town, 40 days, you know, judgment's coming and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. They repent. And what does he do? He sits up on the hill hoping to see they're all going to get toasted, but they repented and he was angry and upset. But Nahum's told of this judgment that's coming, and they've just crossed the line where they're not going to repent. And so judgment is coming their way. And it's a burden that is placed upon Nahum. And when he picks it up, I think he's got the right heart. You know, here's this burden. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "When you speak of heaven, let your face light up." This was an instruction to preachers. And he also said, "When you speak of hell, then your every face will do." Isn't that true? I mean, Jonah, when he went through Nineveh, he's like, speaking of judgment, he's like, you know, that's right. You know, you guys are going to burn. It's like, man, your heart should be broken. That judgment would be coming that way. Michael Shepherd, he notes, Nahum's message is not like Jonah's in that it was designed to be proclaimed primarily to the Ninevites directly, nor is there opportunity for national repentance. Rather, Nahum's message is primarily a message of hope for the true people of God, that their enemies will be defeated and that they themselves will ultimately be delivered. And so the Ninevites would have heard secondarily, you know, about this, but it was primarily a message of hope for the remnant of Israel. There were a few within Israel, even though Israel had by and large turned after idols and forsaken the Lord, there was a remnant of true believers there, And here's a message of hope for them. Now, we don't know any more of Nahum, who he was and what other things he was into and what he did. You know, historically, we don't know anything else about him except what is said right here in the very first verse of this book. We know that he's a prophet, and we glean a lot of insights from the prophecy that's here contained in Scripture. We also know that he's from Elkosh because he's an Elkoshite. Not else much is known about him or this city. Historically or archaeologically, we don't even know where this city resided. It really did reside somewhere. We just don't know exactly where it's at. Some have connected Elkosh to the city of Capernaum. And perhaps there's a case to be made there. But so far as I know, there's not much else connecting Capernaum to the prophet Nahum other than the city Capernaum literally means village of Nahum. It can be read literally that way. You also ought to know that Nahum means comfort. And so Capernaum, it can literally be read as village of comfort as well. And Capernaum might have just been called a village of comfort or village of Nahum because the Lord lavishly provided grain in the fields around that area, around the Sea of Galilee. And he provided abundantly fish out of the sea to be able to comfort them and to be there for them there in the promised land. And so any other historical evidence we don't have, maybe Nahum was from that area and that's how Capernaum got its name. Maybe not, we don't know. What we do know is Nahum was a real prophet amongst Israel, and he came from a real town named Elkosh, wherever that is at. And the more archaeologists spend their time digging around in the promised land, I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, so many times skeptics have said, claim such and such, oh, Pontius Pilate, he never existed, he's not a real historical figure, there's no record of him, and then all of a sudden, there they are. They're digging up, and they come across an inscription there in Caesarea that says Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea. And you go, okay, I guess he was a real guy after all. So archaeology is always, you know, they're behind what Scripture says. And what they end up discovering is, oh, what the Bible said was true all along. We'll just move on to verses 2 and 8. And you're going to notice the eschatological implications. That's just a fancy way to let you guys know. Eschatological just means pertaining to the end time. So if you're studying eschatology, you know, if you're picking up a theology book, you're studying things pertaining to the end times. This eschatological implications of judgment that come through this proclamation against Nineveh. You're going to see this surface as we dive into verses 2 through 8. It says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. These are areas that are now breaching out beyond the bounds of the Assyrian area. Assyria pushed in and started to grab hold of them. It says, the flower of Lebanon wilts, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, now notice this, the world and all who dwell in it, all of them will be humbled before the Lord. The entire world, every inhabitant of the planet, who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire and rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. Now, this poem, especially in verse 5, makes it absolutely clear that this burden against Nineveh is also intended by God to be a burden and a judgment that will fall upon the entire world in the latter days. And that's the pattern that we have seen time and again when the Bible speaks of the day of the Lord. We've seen a day of the Lord judgment when it comes to Babylon, day of the Lord judgments when it comes to Moab, now when it's coming to Nineveh, and all of those things start to point forward to the ultimate day of the Lord, where God comes to judge the world with sin, including Israel, and brings Israel to a disciplined place of repentance so that they turn and call upon the Messiah, and then Jesus returns and sets up his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. He will establish his rule upon the planet. And then the day of the Lord will continue forth in glory from there. But we're able to see this thing points out even further than just this judgment that is going to fall upon Nineveh. That's the near prophecy. Nineveh hasn't fallen yet. Nahum's prophesying of it, but it extends out further. And we can begin to read of all of those problems that will unfold upon the planet when you read through the book of Revelation. And so, it's also meant to be an encouragement, to Israel during that time. It says, and he knows those who trust him. You and I know that coming time is referred to not only as the tribulation or the great tribulation, it's referred to in Jeremiah as a time of Jacob's trouble. There will be a particular emphasis of persecution that will come forth upon Israel. And here's the thing, God has made certain promises to Israel, and the enemy knows that. And if the enemy can completely wipe out Israel off of the map, then you could, if it were possible, it's not going to happen. God will make good on his promises. But if the enemy could succeed, then he could make God out to be a liar. No wonder there's been so much hatred and animosity towards the Jewish people throughout the years. And there's going to be a time of persecution that will fall upon Israel, such as never has been before on the face of the earth, we're told. It will be worse than even the Holocaust, we're told. And it will be headed up by the Antichrist. And during this time of persecution, there's some comfort. Even I believe Israel is going to turn to the minor prophets during this time. And they will know. Look, God knows those who trust in him, even though they'll have to flee and scatter out of Jerusalem. Jesus even said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he spoke of it in the future tense. When you see that, you run. You head for the hills. Don't go back. For that time of trouble will be great. They'll go, they'll run, and I think they'll be able to fall on this and go, the Lord knows. He knows those that are trusting in him. Even while judgment's falling on the entire planet, there's an evil empire that's risen up and is being used by God to judge them in their own rebellion. He does know those who truly belong to him. And God himself will serve as a stronghold for the remnant and those who turn to trust in him at that time. And he will ultimately vindicate Israel and bring an overflowing judgment upon the entire world, making an end of its place as darkness pursues his enemies. It seems to me that the phrase in verse 8, an overflowing flood, is intended to conjure up even notions of another time of great judgment, another time of worldwide judgment during the days of Noah, where God really did bring forth his waters of judgment upon the face of the whole earth, upon the entire globe. And there's evidence of that judgment all over the planet. It isn't any wonder that we see billions of dead things buried in sediment all over that's been laid down by water all over the face of the planet, which, by the way, is the only way you get fossils. You don't get fossils over hundreds of thousands of years because they just sit out there in the field. If you kill a deer, its bones just turn to dust. There's a coyote that dies, it gets eaten up. If something just dies in the sea, it gets eaten up and dissolves away. The only way fossils are made is if they're buried rapidly in sediments laid down by water. Why is it that we see death of billions of dead things laid down in sediments by water all over the face of the planet? It's because there was a worldwide flood. Judgment came. In verses 2 and 3, there's a reiteration of God's holy and unchanging character that was revealed to Moses back in Exodus 34. When he asked to see the Lord's glory after the golden calf incident, you remember God passed by. He said, God, I want to see your glory. And he's like, you can't behold. If you were to see me face to face, you would die, Moses. He was hid in the cleft of the rock, and then the Lord passed by and allowed him to catch a glimpse of his backside. And the Lord proclaimed his name, which is his character, who he is to him. And he said to him, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for a thousand, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, by no means clearing the guilty. He's a God who forgives, but he's not just going to wink at sin and just clear the guilty and let sin just go unchecked. That's not who our God is. And in verses 2 and 3, look at it. He says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on all his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. The Lord is patient and long-suffering. He most certainly is. God has demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still enemies, he sent his son to come and die for us. He is very patient and long-suffering. But he will not at all acquit the wicked. Our God must punish sin, and there is no one who can stand forgiven of sin unless they stand in a place where the punishment for their sin has rightly and justly been dealt with via atonement. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. And propitiation, that word, it implies an appeasement of wrath. He is the one who satisfies God's wrath towards our sin on our behalf. He took the punishment that you and I deserve. That's atonement. He made full payment. And once we come to know him and our lives have been joined to his righteous life that took on our judgment, well, we can stand at a place where our sin has sufficiently been dealt with. We can be forgiven rightly. God does not simply just acquit sinners of their sin, we'll just pretend it never happened. God makes atonement for sinners, and they are forgiven and acquitted of their sin in light of the atonement he has made. This is what the sacrificial system ultimately points us to. Even all the way back in the garden, even when Adam and Eve sinned, right? God told them, the day you eat from that tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And death most certainly did enter in. Physical death entered in, they slowly started dying off. Spiritual death entered in, and they were separated from, they were kicked out of the garden. But God was gracious. Even as he was dealing out curses, and we begin to see all the problems, death, suffering, disease, all that stuff is on the earth, thorns, thistles, all that stuff that you and I deal with now. And yet God said that he would bring forth a promised seed that would come and crush the head of the serpent, reverse everything that Satan introduced through by tempting Adam and Eve. So Adam and Eve were always looking forward to this promised son that would come and be able to remove them out of the place that they've fallen into. And they had covered themselves with fig leaves, but what did God do? It says he covered them with skins of an animal. The very first sack. Something that animals don't sin. Something innocent died in their place to give them appropriate covering for their shame. And then when the Israelites are given the sacrificial system, here's these means of atonement. Here's the law. Here's the standard you need to keep. None of them are able to keep it. So it's like, you better lean into God's means of atonement. And guess what? Something innocent has to die in your place to remove your sin. All of that was pointing forward to Jesus, who's the true and better offering that was offered up once for all for the sins of humanity. And unless you are standing in the means of atonement that God has made for your sin, then you're going to be left outside of that to stand and face God's wrath on your own. I'm bringing this up because God's grace and God's justice are not a contradiction within his own holy nature. The Lord cannot negotiate or make amends with evil. His righteousness demands that he wholly extinguish evil from his presence. And so you can either turn to the Lord, who has fully extinguished God's wrath towards our sin, or you can stand outside of Christ, reject that provision, and you're going to face God's wrath on your own. That is what the scriptures speak of. And that's why the scriptures warn. There's good news in the gospel of Jesus, but that good news does imply some bad news, that we're sinners and left on our own. If we're trying to measure up in our own righteousness, we're not going to make it. There's none righteous, no, not one, the scripture says. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and we need Jesus. It should also be known that God's jealousy is not a sinful type of jealousy. He is a jealous God, but in a righteous and a holy, in a proper measured way. And most certainly, jealousy can be sinful. And a lot of times, that's the jealousy that you and I can fall into, especially when it stems out of places of insecurities. But there is a jealousy that is righteous and good. For example, like when a husband sees a genuine threat of affections trying to be robbed away from another towards his spouse. When I entered into a marriage covenant with my wife, she committed all her affections to me in a unique way and not to anyone else. And for someone else to begin to intrude in upon that, or if any spouse was to turn away from that and give their affection to another, there's a righteous jealousy that occurs. Maybe just to differentiate between, you know, a sinful jealousy and a righteous jealousy, we could take the same situation, right? If I'm at a restaurant and a waiter comes up and there's some guy, you got some serious insecurity issues, or you just want to be super controlling, and so the waiter comes up and says, "Oh, excuse me, man, are you guys ready to order? What would you like to eat?" And the guy's like, "What are you doing? Why are you looking at her? You need to look at me. Don't talk to her. You talk to me." And you're like, "What is wrong with you, man? You know, you got some sinful jealousy and some insecurities going on. And you need to repent and turn away from that." Now, if the waiter comes up and he puts his hand on my wife and brushes her arm down, it's like, I go, "Hey, what are you doing?" That's a righteous type of jealousy. What are you doing? Are you trying to steal her affections away? You're intruding upon what is supposed to rightly belong to me. And that's the same when anyone is, and God, to God alone belongs all the glory. He alone deserves our worship. And when our worship and our affections are steered away after anyone else, there is a righteous jealousy that is brought up within the Lord's nature. The scripture makes it clear that God is jealous in a number of places. He's jealous for his people, we're told in Isaiah 42, verse 13. It's translated as the word zeal there, kana, and it implies even a jealous anger, even in that area. He's jealous for his name. We're told that in Ezekiel 39, verse 25. He's jealous for his city, Jerusalem. We're told that in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 14. There again, it's translated as zealous. He is jealous for his land. That is his promised land as a whole. We're told that in Joel chapter 2, verse 18. And it's that same word, kana, that's translated there as zealous. And God jealously demands exclusive worship of himself in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, where he says, you shall have no graven images, I, the Lord, and your God. And he says that he is a jealous God, that we're to worship no one else but him. Now let's move on to more of the specifics surrounding this burden against Nineveh and how it points us forward to God's coming day of judgment upon the world and his ultimate deliverance of those who place their trust in him. Verse 9, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you come forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. In the immediate sense of this prophecy, this speaks of the evil that was conspired and devised even by King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria himself, against Israel. This Assyrian king took tribute from both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You'll recall that after King Solomon, the United Kingdom of Israel was split in two. And so when the Assyrians rose to power, this was at a time when the kingdom was divided, and the Assyrians gathered tribute. And what that means is, those kings would pay Assyria some money to buy amends and peace. They thought, well, if we pay them, and even in the northern kingdom too, they pay tribute even down to Egypt. I mean, the very place of bondage that the God delivered them out of, and he was able to secure them, they're looking in all these places. They're living their life according to their own understanding. And they say, I don't know, we're facing this great enemy. I don't know how we're going to make our way out of it. I know what we'll do. We're going to make an alliance with them. And so they pay tribute money. And they paid tribute even to the king of Assyria. The sad thing is even in paying tribute, one of the things that would happen is you actually would be by default acknowledging that king and the gods whom they serve are superior to Israel's God. That was part and parcel of what was happening when you're paying tribute. And then that king would leave you alone. You can keep worshiping whatever gods you want, but you need to acknowledge me and my gods as supreme. We'll leave you alone. Therein lies a lot of great sin for Israel. And they refused to trust the Lord. God promised to take care of them if they would walk with him and trust in him. He would secure them in the land, but they didn't do that. They wanted to run after their own devices. And that was bringing them to a place that was not good. And then judgment was coming their way. And all of those means of judgment, curses that God said would come upon them if they turned away from him, which should have awakened them to the reality that maybe we should repent and turn to the Lord. They didn't. They doubled down, and they're like, we'll try to make alliances. So they do that. Now, this Assyrian king, he would promise them safety, but then in his greed, he'd plot more evil against them. Even after Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, he was a righteous king. He had some falterings there on the front end in some ways where he compromised and paid some tribute. And then he turned and he just trusted wholly in the Lord. And then there were some problems at the latter end, you know. You see this with all of Israel's king. Because we know the Messiah, he's going to come. He's going to be the son of David. He's going to be the king that comes back and brings Israel to a place of renewal. One of the things you'll notice when it comes to all of the kings in the southern kingdom that would sit upon the throne of David, even the best of them, there's always just a little note to let you know, that guy didn't measure up. He's not the one. Jesus is the one. That's why you got the genealogy there at the beginning of Matthew, tracing him back to Abraham, to the son of David. He's got the credentials. He's the one. And he walked in a way which he could say, I only do those things that please the Father. No other king of Israel has been able to say that. Jesus is able to say that. Hezekiah, he stripped the temple of gold and silver to pay King Sennacherib. He later returned, and Sennacherib's general, right? He's paying him off. He thinks things are going to be good. And guess what? Sennacherib's like, I'm going to come back and cause trouble. I'll cause more trouble. So the general goes back to destroy the city. And his general's there mocking all the people there in Jerusalem. What are you going to do? Oh, are you trusting in your God? How's your God going to save you? Look at, we've defeated all the peoples around here. They trusted in their gods. Their gods weren't able to deliver them. Is that what you're going to do? And so he mocks Hezekiah for trusting in the Lord. And you know what? Praise be to God. Hezekiah was like, we're trusting in the Lord. He's going to do it. So you can read about all this stuff, this tribute stuff in 2 Kings 18. And it goes on. Hezekiah, he trusts in the Lord, and the Lord miraculously delivers them. He does. God sends the angel of the Lord, and he kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 19. He comes through, miraculously delivers them. Now, it's interesting because if you've been with us in some previous studies on Sunday, we talked about the angel of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord is none other than God himself. It's God himself. It's very clear in Exodus chapter 3 when it says the angel of the Lord was in the burning bush, and then it says God says this from the burning bush. And so you see this appearance of the angel of the Lord in unique ways, and he's acknowledged as deity, and then after Jesus shows up, there's no more mention of the angel of the Lord. So I really do think that not only is the angel of the Lord a theophany, he is more rightly a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And so here the Lord comes and he descends and he supernaturally defeats these enemies that are coming against Israel. Isn't that interesting as we begin to think out even further into the future about what God is going to do in the massive armies that come to surround God's people there in the Valley of Armageddon, and the Lord makes a massive defeat. Oh. So this is the immediate ramification of this prophecy, but I think it has implications that point out to the Antichrist, the one who comes and plots evil against Israel. And Israel will place their trust in him at first. Jesus says, you know, that he came in the volume of the book. He came in the Father's authority. But another will come in his, he says, you don't receive me, but another will come in his own name. And that one, you're going to receive him. He showed up again and again and again. Jesus was revealing in many ways that he is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. That's why when you read through the book of Matthew, it's so clear. He says, this was written to fulfill this. You know, Jesus did this to fulfill this. He's just pointing again and again and again. Jesus is the Messiah. He says, I came up. You didn't receive me. Another's going to show, and him you're going to receive. So they place their trust in him. We know according to Daniel chapter 9, he's able to strengthen a covenant for 7 years. It will allow Israel to rebuild their temple. They will be allowed to rebuild their temple, go back to the sacrificial system, and then halfway through, we're told, his true colors are really going to shine. And he will set up an image of himself in the Holy of Holies. The abomination of desolation that Jesus himself spoke of, and he will turn on Israel. All of a sudden, Israel will realize this guy, he's not the one. He is not the one. They will run. Persecution will break out against them. And Israel will finally be brought to the end of herself and turn to the Lord. Verse 12, thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Israel's enemy, the Assyrians, they seem safe, untouchable. And there's many, they're numerous. And yet God says he will cut them down when he passes through. And the Lord even speaks, when he brought judgment upon Egypt, he talked about he will pass through. He was going to pass through the land. He was the one that was going to bring judgment. And here he says, he will pass through. And he passed through. The angel of the Lord came that day, wiped out those Assyrian soldiers. And the Lord himself will return again. And he will wipe out those armies that come against Israel. And it says, he will afflict them no more. Israel, at that point, they will no more be afflicted. They will be restored and renewed before his presence forever. And this becomes clear through the book of Joel and other places when he talks about the ultimate day and the ultimate time of restoration. It's like, it's it. No more affliction is going to come. They are going to remain secure because they will have turned to their Messiah. Righteousness will prevail. All of the blessings that he has promised Israel, he will make good upon them. Because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. Israel will have finally turned in faith to the Lord. And it does correspond to the Lord's deliverance at Armageddon. Many nations, we're told, will gather against Israel. And those nations will trust in him. He'll have a lot of intrigue. Many people will say, who is like the beast? Who is like this guy? He's a guy who's going to take the world by storm. People will be enamored with him. But God will deliver all of the nations that are swept up and enamored with God, this guy, and are deceived even by false signs, sorcery, and even demonic powers behind this world leader that people are duped with. God will reveal it all for what it is. And when these nations come, when they're duped and led to come against Israel and Israel's Messiah, he will bring them to an utter end. In Revelation chapter 16, in verse 12, it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. And behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And they gathered them together to a place called in Hebrew Armageddon. And the Lord returns. And you know the story. They're no match for the Lord. It's a massive army that comes, but they are no match for the Lord. Sure, they look mighty and oppressive, and they are many, just to the outward eye. But the Lord will destroy them. The rest of Nahum chapter 1 spells out this deliverance. In verse 14 through 15, the Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts. Perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And what's interesting about verse 15 is that it's a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And it's applied to those who preach the good news of the gospel in this day and age. Those who are followers of Messiah. Because he showed up. He is our means of deliverance. He's our means of security. He has showed up. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, the scripture says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So there's an application for us today that speak of Jesus, that speak of the Lord's ultimate source of deliverance and peace and hope, and proclaim the good news of Christ, the one who showed up, whose feet walked across the mountains of Israel and proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, and more importantly, whose feet walked upon Mount Moriah and then was lifted up on a cross and died for you and me. This same God who took on human flesh and came down, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the same one who came down and died on the cross for our sins, he is also the one who will return and stand on the Mount of Olives and deliver Israel. We're told this in the book of Zechariah. When he returns, he'll descend on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two, and he'll bring about deliverance for Israel. Jesus will return and proclaim peace to Israel, because Israel will have finally turned to faith in Jesus, the one who died on that mountain there in Jerusalem for them. And while on the cross, he was the one who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He'll return and he will establish them. And when Jesus returns, he will cut off the name of the Antichrist altogether, just as Sennacherib's name was cut off. It was cut off, and that kingdom was remembered no more. It's never been rebuilt. And Nineveh has never come back. It was completely emptied out. It has remained desolate for a long time. It was only discovered just in the last century, the ancient remains of Nineveh. It's there in Mosul, Iraq, and there's been a lot of amazing discoveries that have come out of there, but it's never come back. And the Lord will cut off this final one, this Antichrist who raises up, who seeks to make an enduring name for himself. All forms of false worship during that time will be cut off, and this one will be buried and cut off, and his name will be remembered no more. And I had a lot more to say, but we'll close out just on this one final note, where he tells Israel, he tells Israel to, in verse 15, he says, "Who proclaims peace, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows." He's speaking this to the remnant of Israel during that time. Here's these oppressors. Yes, even the northern kingdom is going to be taken away. Yes, the southern kingdom's going to face some serious onslaught from the Assyrians. But he's telling them, those that are placing their hope and trust in the Lord, keep your appointed feasts. God is able to deliver. He will secure you ultimately. And I love that that's put in there, because if you were with us when we went through the book of Leviticus, then you know the feasts of the Lord, these seven feast days, literally appointed times, is the phrasing in the Hebrew. They're appointed times of redemption. And those appointed times of redemption ultimately are designed to point Israel and all the world to whom? Jesus. Jesus. We can see the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is designed in such a way to point us to Christ. He's the one who ultimately secures us that rest that all of creation and Adam and Eve once had, where they were able to walk and talk with God in the cool of the garden. Sin came in and God had to announce another work. It was a work of redemption. They were cast out of the garden. Jesus came to restore us that Sabbath rest so that we could be brought back to fellowship and relationship with God. We know that Jesus is the one who fulfills the Feast of Unleavened Bread, speaking of purity and holiness. And that day is also connected in such a way that they can be spoken of as one, unleavened bread and Passover. Jesus is the true and better Passover. It was the Passover lamb that was slaughtered on the eve of that last plague, and the blood applied to the doorpost and lintels on the homes of the Israelites, and the angel of death passed over them. Everyone who entered that home by faith and trust in the blood of the Passover lamb, their lives were spared judgment. They passed from death to life. And then God delivered them from their enemy and brought them into covenant relationship with himself there on the other side of the Red Sea at Mount Sinai. And wouldn't you know it, when Jesus shows up, what day does he die on the cross? Passover. He dies on Passover. He's the true fulfillment of the feast. He is the appointed time of redemption for Israel. And then 3 days later, on the first day of the week following Passover, was the feast of first fruits, which points us to the resurrection. Paul says that he is our feast of first fruits. That secures us, that lets us know. Feast of first fruits, they'd go out and they'd cut down there the first barley harvest. They bring that on in, they'd cut it down and then lift it up and raise it to the Lord as a dedicated portion. And even though it had been cut down and then raised up, it was a symbol of everything else out in the field. Though it be cut down, because this portion had been brought up as a dedication before the Lord, everything else that was cut down will be raised up and brought before the Lord. He's the first fruits of our resurrection. And then on Passover, the day that Israel entered into covenant relationship with the Lord, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, Passover would come, and the math, and here's the cool thing about Scripture. All of the details are there so you can work out the math, and guess what? Israel's gathered there at Mount Sinai. We're told it takes place 50 days later after Passover, and God speaks. He speaks supernatural language from heaven is uttered forth so that all Israel hears. Fire descends upon the mountain. It's there. And they're freaked out that they can't approach the Lord. And then Passover day comes. And the day of Pentecost comes once again. And there's all of Israel gathered at another mountain. They're in Jerusalem, at Mount Zion. And there are the apostles. What happens? Supernatural language comes forward. They speak in tongues. Fire descends upon them, and they announce the terms of the new covenant. And where Israel was afraid to approach the Lord and said, Moses, you go up, you go talk to him, we can't approach him. Here, the apostles are able to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has come. Commemorating the same day, the same time, all of Israel would know when they were approaching Jerusalem on that day. This is the day we entered into covenant relationship with the Lord. They'd be thinking about all the ways that they have violated that covenant. And now here's the one who's secured from a new and better covenant, and that announcement is made. And when the Lord returns, I really believe those are the first four spring feasts. They're separated by a season, summer, and then Israel has three more fall feasts. And when the Lord returns, I believe Jesus is going to fulfill every one of those appointed times for Israel on those fall feast days. He will. There'll be a feast of trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. It ushers in a time of repentance and renewal leading up to Yom Kippur. And when Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, comes in, they're clean. I believe that day is the day Israel's finally, you know, they turn to the Lord, they look to him, they call upon him, and then that leads into a time called the Feast of Tabernacles, where Israel remembered a time that God had made them clean and whole, and his presence dwelt amongst them there in the tabernacle as Israel encamped there in the wilderness, and once again God will dwell amongst his people. the Lord will return and he'll dwell amongst his people. And so he says, keep the feast. Keep looking for, God's going to make good on his appointed times. And so even though they're facing hard times, I love that that phrase is there for them. Keep your feasts. Keep your eyes. For us, it's like, keep your eyes on the Lord, brothers and sisters. Things are rough. Things are rocky. Keep your eyes on the Lord. And may the Lord also burden our hearts for the lost as well, right? Help us to have a heart more like Nahum and less like Jonah as we go out and we reach those around us. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for an opportunity just to spend some time in your word and to study the scriptures together. And there's a lot in here, and so I pray that, God, you would help us, Lord, to keep the feast, not in a legalistic way, not in a way where we feel obligated that we have to keep Israel's feast, but in the sense that we know Jesus has fulfilled them for us. We're told there in the book of Colossians not to let anyone judge us according to a new moon or a feast or according to like keeping the dietary laws or any Sabbaths, because those were a shadow. They were a shadow of what was to come in Christ, and Christ is the substance. And so, Lord, let us run hard and fast after the substance. Let us run hard and fast after Jesus. And we pray that you'd do a work to bring Israel to the end of herself so that she might see Jesus is her Messiah. And we pray that you would do a work in our neighborhoods and around those that we interface with. Lord, give us a burden to reach them. In Jesus' name, amen.